Morning again. You have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 1. I read the first 18 verses for two Sundays. Now I want to read verses 19 to 34. Verses 19 to 34 of John chapter 1. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Now, this is John the Baptizer. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." That is, "I am not the Messiah." And they asked them, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" That is the prophet that was prophesied in Deuteronomy 18. And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." And he was quoting Isaiah 40, verse 3. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' That is, he existed before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." And so, Father, help us as we hear how you have borne witness to Jesus through your apostle John, and open our eyes and hearts and ears to receive what you have here for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today is the day after Christmas. I hope you all enjoyed your time yesterday. And I'm sure that there are as many feelings about today as there are people here. The children, like upstairs, likely are happy with what they received yesterday. The many different gifts they might have gotten, many different toys they might have gotten. I'm sure some of the adults are happy about the new toys that they may have gotten as well. And so the day after Christmas usually finds children playing with their toys and the adults, the men looking at those new tools that they may have gotten and trying them out. Or there may be some people who are disappointed today because they didn't get what they hoped for. They have families wearing new clothes. Everybody's eating leftovers from the family gatherings, or you're even maybe going to go somewhere today and eat some more cookies that you helped to bake. All kinds of things happen the days after Christmas. Maybe some of you adults might even be dreading the credit card statements that are about to come in the mail too. And I'm sure you realize that remembering the birth of our Savior shouldn't just happen one day of the year or even one month in a year. But this should be a daily reminder, a daily celebration for us. The first coming of Jesus by being born of a virgin in the obscure town of Bethlehem is something that we should remember and thank God for every day. We need to remind ourselves every day that God sent a Savior into the world to save us because we could not save ourselves. And Jesus was that Savior, the Son of God. Think about it. As we've already looked at in the first few verses of John's Gospel, God the Word became flesh. He took on our humanity. He took on our human body. He took on our human nature. And He lived among us. He pitched His tent. He set up camp for a while. He set up camp and He lived among a new married couple just getting started who didn't have enough money to provide the right kind of provision for their wedding feast. And Jesus was there living with them. Think of the woman at the well who had failed marriage after failed marriage after failed marriage and was in a non-covenantal relationship when she met Jesus. And yet He dwelt with her to give her the water of life. Think of those 5,000 that came to hear Jesus teach. And because Jesus wouldn't let them go away hungry, He fed them with just 2 loaves. Or 5 loaves and 2 fish. And think about His disciples. Those that Jesus went to and those that came to Him. We see that in the last part of the verses I didn't read of chapter 1. You have people coming to Jesus and finding out that He's the Messiah. And then they go tell somebody else. And Jesus even went looking for some and found them and said, "Follow me." He lived among all kinds of people. And then the man who hadn't walked in 38 years, the man who couldn't get up like you and I get up and walk and go over wherever we wanted, that desperate man, who had nobody to put him in the pool of water that somehow was stirred up, and they thought if you got in the water, you would be healed. And he had put all his hope in somebody else, in the healing water. And Jesus came to dwell among him. And then think of the man who was born blind, had never seen. He had never seen the face of his mother or his daddy. He had never seen those who might have spoken to him as he was growing up. Oh, that little Johnny, poor little Johnny, he could never see, he can't see. Oh, what a shame. But then Jesus came. The light of the world came to give him sight. Just think about that. And then think about Lazarus. Oh, Lazarus, whom Jesus loved, along with his sisters, Mary and Martha. and how Jesus purposefully did not go when he first heard that Lazarus was sick, did not go to heal him because he had the greater glory of God in mind. It was more glorious for Jesus to wait for Lazarus to die than it was for Jesus to go heal him. We need to think about that, folks. Because how quick we are when we get a pain to want God to heal us. And I doubt that we ask that we want God to be glorified in our pain. But think of Lazarus. When Jesus spoke the word, Lazarus, come out. And he came to life again. Well, as I finish up John here, just the overview, let's just think about the days after Christmas. I'm talking about 30 years after Jesus was born. 30 plus years. And when we examine the days after Christmas, what do we find? Well, those were the days. And I want to give you four words to remember. Four words to remember the days after Christmas, the days after Jesus was born, 30 years later. First of all, they were days of manifestation. Manifestation, first of all, to the world. In the text that I read, John 1:29, John the Baptizer revealed Jesus as the Lamb of God. In fact, he declared him to be the Lamb twice, in verse 29 and in verse 36. Now, he calls him the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now notice several things. The Jews were quite familiar with lambs and sin. Obviously there was the Passover lamb sacrificed yearly to remember their exodus from Egypt. You find that in Exodus 12. Then there were the lambs that were sacrificed every morning and evening. One lamb every morning, one lamb every night. Day after day after day after day after day, a lamb was slain in the morning, a lamb was slain in the evening. And as Exodus 29 tells us, that they were slain in order to consecrate the tabernacle and its altar where God would meet with his people. Now think about that. Remember what we said that word tabernacle, that word dwelt among us meant? That God in Jesus tabernacled among us. Jesus was the new dwelling place of God. Jesus was the new place where people could meet with God. And yet he himself was the very thing that sanctified or consecrated that meeting with God, because he would be the Lamb that made it all possible. But he's not just any lamb. Of course, an astute Jew might even think about the Lamb of Isaiah 53. Who would die as a substitute in the place of sinful Israelites. For John the Baptizer, however, Jesus was no ordinary lamb. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's the ultimate or final Lamb of God. And notice that he takes away the sin of the world. He doesn't just cover it up. You see, that's what the blood of the sacrifices in the Old Testament did. It just covered up the sin. It didn't take it away. But here would come one who would take away, who would bear away the sin, and sin as a totality, not just individual sins, but sin in its totality. And this, I believe, is a fulfillment of Daniel 9:24 that speaks about the coming of Messiah, and that when Messiah would come, he would come to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. And that's exactly what Jesus, the Lamb of God, did. But here, folks, let's just settle this. You can rest assured that in the sacrifice of Jesus as God's ultimate perfect Lamb, that all of your sins, past, present, and future, in their entirety, have been taken away and permanently dealt with. But he not only manifested as the Lamb of God, but as I've said, as John Burt said when he was giving an overview, Jesus is presented as the great I Am. And we've gone through that, folks. But I hope you've marked that in your Bible, at least, where those I Am statements are. I am the bread of life, chapter 6, verse 12. I am the light of the world, chapter 6, verse 35. I am the light of the world in chapter 8, verse 12. I am the door in chapter 10, verse 9. I am the good shepherd in chapter 10, verse 11. I am the way, or I'm the resurrection and the life in chapter 11, verse 25. I'm the way, the truth, and the life in 14:6. I am the true vine. I'm the vine in chapter 15, verse 1. If I mark those in your Bible, because that's how God was manifested. That's how Jesus was manifested to the world. He was manifested as the Creator of all things. He was manifested as the life and the light of the world. He's the life for our spiritual deadness and light for our spiritual darkness. But Jesus was not only manifested to the world, but he was manifested to his first followers. I want you to turn to chapter 14, verses 18 to 24. And if I can encourage you to do anything in the upcoming year, get familiar with chapters 14, 15, 16, and even 17. But 14 to 16 are probably the most intimate words of Jesus, the most intimate conversation that he had with his followers, with his true followers. Judas Iscariot was not among them, because he was not a believer, he was not a true follower. But to his true followers, Jesus had the most intimate things to say in these three chapters. And look at verses 18 to 24 in chapter 14, where Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. This is such profound truth. It's through the love of the Father manifested to the disciples that Jesus manifests himself. It's through love. And Jesus is going to say, or he already said in verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. And now we're getting on next year's theme, the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you right now and will be in you at some point in the future. So what an intimate conversation Jesus had with his disciples, and we get to eavesdrop on that conversation and even enter it. Enter into it. Yes, those were the days. The days of manifestation, but they were also the days of miracles. The days of miracles. And I'm just going to run through this because I've already mentioned them before. Remember, there were seven miracles that John records. Like there were seven I am statements. There were seven sign miracles that he points to. That he records, and you know, a sign is something that points to something else. And so when you see the sign miracle that's pointing to something else, it is a physical reality that's pointing to a spiritual reality. So you have water turned to wine. In chapter 2, you have the healing of a nobleman's son. In chapter 4, another healing of a paralyzed man. In chapter 5, you have walking Jesus feeding the 5,000. In chapter 6, you have Jesus walking on the water. In chapter 6, you have healing the man born blind. In chapter 9, and then you have raising Lazarus from the dead. All of these miracles were signs pointing to a greater reality, the spiritual reality. Mainly supporting the claims that John made about Jesus in his introduction in the first 18 verses. That Jesus was the creator. That Jesus was the life giver. That Jesus was the light of all men, the light of life. And all of this was a manifestation of the glory of God, a glory that Israel had not seen since God's glory departed from Israel hundreds of years earlier. And I'm wondering if people even took notice. Those were the days of miracles. And along with the miracles in which the glory of God was manifested, as well as the identity of Jesus, there were the days filled with a message. Filled with a message. From what John records for us, I think it's safe to summarize Christ's message with one word. Just one word. Truth. Truth. And this shouldn't surprise us because John declared that Jesus was full of grace and truth. And Jesus declared himself to be the truth. We see this verified for us clearly in chapter 8, verses 31 to 47. Let's look at that text. Notice how many times Jesus refers to truth here. Chapter 8, verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly. Now there's one of those markers, very important marker. 25 times Jesus said, truly, truly. Or John records him saying that in his gospel. I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham, the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we weren't born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Now turn to chapter 18. I'm sorry, chapter 19, and see what Jesus said to Pilate. No, it is chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 37. Well, verse 36. Well, back verse 33, Pilate is talking to Jesus and asks him, are you the king? Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, yes, he is. But he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to what? To bear witness to the truth. Furthermore, Jesus is the true light coming into the world and the true bread out of heaven, and his flesh is true food and his blood is true drink. We find that in chapter 6. And as we've already seen, Jesus declared himself to be the true vine in chapter 15. So what's the significance of all this? That Jesus is true and the truth and only speaks the truth because there's no unrighteousness in him. What's the significance of all of that? Well, it tells us, first of all, that Jesus tells it like it is. When Jesus speaks, he's speaking what is real. He's speaking reality. And you might have thought that he was being kind of harsh to those Jews back in chapter 8 when it says, you are of your father the devil. You're a slave of sin. He was telling them the truth, folks. And sometimes you don't like to hear the truth. Sometimes we're like these people that Jesus spoke to When he tells us the truth, we don't like to hear that. What Jesus says and who Jesus is reality. He's the genuine article. And what he speaks is divine revelation, for the one who sent him is true. Chapter 7, verse 28. This is why he often prefaced his remarks with truly, 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 truly I say to you. This is the truth. Listen to what I'm telling you. This is real. Jesus kept it very real. And the significance of all this is that Jesus Christ is the absolute reliable source of all spiritual reality. There is no reality outside of Jesus Christ. Even in the physical realm, even in the sciences, Jesus created all of that. Those were the days of truth. Those were the days of a message filled with truth. And because of this, what is the only rational response to who Jesus is and what he taught? What's the only rational response that anybody with a thinking mind would respond? That's to believe. It's to believe. To believe Jesus, to believe him, and to believe in him is the only rational response that you or I could have to what Jesus said. When faced with truth, the only rational response to truth is to believe it, to receive it, to accept it. Anything else is delusion. Anything else is irrational. And this is exactly what you find in John's gospel. In those days, many people believed Jesus and believed in him. And if I had the time, and I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 texts in John's gospel that says either people believed him or believed in him. And often it says many believed in him. Let me ask you this. Do you believe in him? Do you believe Jesus when he speaks about the reality of your life? Have you received that truth? Do you bow the knee of your heart to the truth that Jesus speaks? Or do you think you know better? Those were the days of truth, but alas, not everybody believed in Jesus. There are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 or more texts that said they didn't believe in Jesus. Chapter 6 is one of those texts where it says after Jesus was teaching about drinking, eating his flesh and drinking his blood, many no longer walked with him. They stopped walking with Jesus. And Jesus wasn't surprised because he knew who it was that believed in him and who did not. But there's always something that some people just have a hard time believing about Jesus or what he taught. And that's why certain disciples back then stopped walking with Jesus. And that's why we are seeing that same phenomenon today of so-called evangelicals who have deconverted or deconstructed. And they think they've come to their rational mind. They've come to their senses. No, the truth is that they've lost their senses. They become irrational. To deny Jesus, the reality of Jesus and what he taught and who he claimed to be, is to be irrational, is to lose your mind. and not get in your right mind. I'll have more to say about this next year. I promise. I promise. I said I was going to talk about this deconversion phenomenon that we're seeing. And I'm going to get that in January, next year. But let me wrap this up. The final descriptive word for the days after Christmas, not only were they days of manifestation and days of miracles and days of a message filled with truth, but they were days on a mission. On a mission. Jesus was on a mission. John's gospel records very clearly the purpose for Jesus' coming into the world. We've already heard what he said to Pilate, that he came to testify to the truth. But what else did he say? Chapter 6, he said he came to give his flesh for the life of the world. In chapter 9, he said in verse 39, I came for judgment. Let me read that text to you because you're thinking of another text. But let me just read what he says in John 9, 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Now that might get a little confusing to you, but what we see here is that Jesus' mission involved a division or a demarcation of men, among mankind, between those who are blind and those who see. Those who realize that they are blind and the one to whom sight was given was on one hand, and then those who think they see, like the Pharisees, but they didn't realize that they were blind and they would forever remain in their blindness. You see, this man that Jesus healed knew he was blind. He knew he couldn't see from birth, and Jesus gave him sight. But the Pharisees thought they could see, thought they had spiritual sight, but they were blind as a bat and couldn't see and wouldn't believe Jesus in order to see. John 10:10 is probably the most straightforward and clear statements of the reason Jesus came. You know John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I am come that you might have what? Life, and have it in abundance, more abundantly. So Jesus came to give abundant life to those whom the ultimate thief would rob and kill and destroy. And there's so much more that I could say about what Jesus said. But let me just say and encourage you to follow the idea of being sent by God. That's also predominant throughout John. And let's look at just one clear text here spoken in the negative, John 3:17. We know John 3:16. But John 3:17 clarifies and builds on 3:16 when he says, For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So that was his mission, to save the world. And that's why the Samaritans were able to say after the woman testified, and then after they spent time with Jesus, they declared he was the Savior of the world. But I want to rush ahead that Jesus' mission was the pattern for the mission that he would send his disciples on. Look at chapter 20, verse 21. Jesus was sent from heaven by the Father. And even during his life, he sent his disciples out to preach. But now with the faithful 11, after Jesus' resurrection, he appears to them and in verse 19, he says to them in 2019, he says, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." Now notice his commission. "As the Father sent me, so I am sending you." There were days of a mission, but the days of a commission. And that mission could not be accomplished in their own present condition. And just like Jesus, the disciples would need the Holy Spirit to empower them. But first, unlike Jesus, they would need to be born of the Spirit, as Jesus told Nicodemus in chapter 3. Now notice the next words that Jesus says here. When he says, "As the Father sent me, so I'm sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, I've got my finger on the checker here, but I really think this is where the disciples were born again. And I'm going to show you some of that next year. I really think that this is not just a prelude to Pentecost, but this is their born-again experience. But as I said, as David Carson would say, I've got my finger on the checker, and I'll try to prove that to you next year. The next year's theme, folks, is going to center on the Holy Spirit. And I'm really looking forward to what God is going to have for us. Because you see, we're on this mission. We're part of this commission. "As the Father sent me, so I'm sending you." We have a commission, but we can't do it by ourselves. Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." And that's why, and I'm coming back in January, and we're going to keep studying in John about everything that Jesus said in John on the Holy Spirit. Because next year is going to be the year of the Spirit. So get ready for it, folks. And right now, Ruby's going to come as we wrap up these days of manifestation, the days of miracles, the days of the message of truth, the days of a mission. We have another song that we're going to sing about our God. "Water you turned into wine. Open the eyes of the blind. There's no one like you." So let's stand as we sing our God.